So last week, when Jonathan started his sermon, he had one of those blocks, cubes, that his kids had. And as he was talking about it, he talked about how it can change into different types of shapes, and then there's a lot of different pictures of different kinds of animals and other things in that. And so then last Sunday evening, when we had the church picnic, I saw that block sitting on one of the picnic tables, and I'm like, I've got to see what that thing is. And I sat there, and I just played with it and tried to figure it out. Then my youngest daughter, Carice, came up and sat there, and she's like, Dad, let me try, and I begrudgingly let her try. But I kept trying to take it away from her, much to her chagrin. And but the reason why Jonathan brought that out was he was saying that in the book of Genesis, there's so many things that you can find in each narrative, in each story. You can see all these things, and it can take on different shape depending on how you look at the text. And that's actually something that I brought out 2 weeks ago when I was preaching, and I mentioned that Genesis is like a seedbed, and there are tons of seeds that are in this seedbed sprouting throughout the rest of the scriptures. When I study these narratives, I realize there is no way that I could bring out everything that is in any of these narratives in any one sermon. There's no way that I could do that. And to some of you, that might discourage you, but I hope that it actually encourages you and actually excites you, because the scriptures are filled to the brim with God's gracious words to humanity to apply practically in our lives in the here and now and in eternity future. As I reviewed the narrative that we're looking at today in Genesis 39, I saw some different seeds or some different angles, some different themes that we also find throughout the scriptures. I want to share with you ones that I found. And there was God's sovereignty, blessing, endurance, covenant, or covenant love, temptation, obedience, a mediator. This narrative gives some answers to the meaning of these types of words and phrases. And I'm going to try to touch on these. I want to actually touch on one right now as we begin, because it helps us to enter into the story. And that is the last one, a mediator. We already know that Joseph is being raised up by the Lord for a specific reason, for his family. That he is a type and a figure that is to point to the future serpent crusher. If you remember the promise that God made to Adam and Eve of one who is going to come, who's going to crush the serpent and reverse the curse. And Joseph is a picture of that serpent crusher. He's the seed in that generation that God raised up to rescue his people and to be a blessing to the nations. And so we see a little bit of what it means to be a mediator here. As the rescuer, Joseph is a mediator on behalf of broken people, ensuring that they're loved and secured in God's promises. Why am I talking, though, about this mediation and mediator? Well, it's actually because of how Moses writes this book. Do you remember what the story was last week? Did chapter 38 have anything to do, so to speak, with Joseph? Was Joseph mentioned in that chapter? No. Just all of a sudden goes into this grotesque detailing of horrifying brokenness with Judah and Tamar. And then we go back in time and go back to Joseph. Why? Why is it inserted here, and why does it then lead back into Joseph? I think there's purposes based on how Moses writes in the Hebrew. As a mediator figure, Joseph can relate to the Judahs and Tamars of this world. At the same time, is the rescuer of them. Let me explain this. So when you have the narrative of Judah, he flees his father and his father's family. He is living in shame. Because he was the one that came up with the idea of, like, let's not kill him. Let's make money off of this, right? Then he sees how sad his dad is, and his dad's saying, I'm going to mourn until the day I go to the grave, and he flees. In the Hebrew, and what we understand, where he actually goes down. And it's actually down in elevation. He's still in the promised land, but he's downward. And that's supposed to speak something. There is a downward spiral, so to speak, of Judah and where he's going. And yet at the same time, being downward, Judah is in a position of power. And being in that position of power, he also loses his sons. Now, we know that his sons' lives were taken because of their sinfulness, but I think any parent would still love their children even though they sin. And so I would say, I'd word it this way, like Judah, Joseph went down, and that's an emphasis in this text of going down, or in the previous one in chapter 37. He went down to Egypt, and Joseph also experienced loss while being in a position of power. Joseph can relate to Judah, and yet at the same time, the narrator writes as though Joseph is without sin. Now, we know Joseph is not without sin, right? He's not morally perfect, but I think the point of Moses is to show a contrast between the broken humanity and who the serpent crusher is going to be. The future mediator is going to be able to relate to the broken world and broken people, while at the same time, he's going to be perfect. And this is Joseph. Joseph can sympathize with the weakness, but Joseph doesn't only relate to Judah. He actually relates to Tamar too. Tamar was degraded by at least her second husband and then her father-in-law. She lost everything. She swapped her clothes for those of a mourning woman and a prostitute, and then she took on the form of a slave and was used. Like Tamar, Joseph was degraded by those closest to him, his own family, and he is sold as a slave, and I'll add this too, and his clothes were taken from him. Last Sunday, Jonathan said that when we hear the Judah and Tamar narrative, we're left seeing that left to ourselves, we're stuck in a world that can only function on more or less righteousness. But we don't have a world of complete righteousness. When we read the Judah and Tamar narrative, we should thirst and yearn for a greater world than this one. We should yearn for a world where there is no more sin, no more sorrow, no more shame, no more indignity. And that yearning should take us back to the promise that God made to Adam and Eve of one to come who will be the seed of the woman, who will crush the serpent, who will remove the curse, who will restore creation, and who will restore human beings back into glorious fellowship with God. Reading Judah and Tamar and then jumping right into Joseph's narrative, we should see that God actually has not given up on this world. He sees the world in all of its horrific brokenness and sin, and God hasn't given up. And he's not only working to save, but he's working in such ways to send a mediator who can sympathize with our weaknesses and reverse all the wrong. Joseph pictures that. He knows pain. Joseph knows rejection. He knows temptation. And Joseph also knows blessing. He knows ultimate blessing is actually in knowing and savoring God himself. So yes, Joseph knew the confusion of living in a broken world, but he also points to the great mediator, Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, God come down, who doesn't only sympathize, but will heal and remove all sin. So I hope you're ready to jump in to this narrative. And in seeing Joseph, I pray that we actually behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, as we jump in further, I want to give you the main idea of the sermon today. Being convinced of God's loving presence, you are set free to persevere and obey. As mediator, Joseph is set apart from Judah and Tamar while he relates to them as well. He's an example of the future mediator. He also serves as an example of everyone who is set free by God, that we ought to walk in the same way, so to speak, as he walks. So, Judah, let's say this, go back. Judah went down because of his sinfulness. Joseph went down because of other people's sinfulness. Judah tried to take matters into his own hands and turned to sensuality for comfort. Joseph entrusted himself to the Lord who loved him and turned to him for endurance. And so as we enter in back from Judah to Joseph's story, I can't help but wonder if one of the questions we should ask ourselves is, what world do we live in? Does that make sense? Or if I can word it this way, are you bound? Are you bound just in this world where there's more or less righteousness? Or are you set free having been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the hope for life today and all eternity future? Have you received that righteousness? Do you have God's then committed love? Because if you have God's committed love, his steadfast love, then you can be convinced. Convinced so much that you are free to persevere and obey no matter what the circumstances are in your life. And so I want to start off with this being convinced of God's loving presence. The chapter begins with Joseph being brought down to Egypt. He's purchased by Potiphar, who is an official under Pharaoh's rule. And then we're told that Joseph is a faithful slave in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar raises him up in order to facilitate all the details of the daily tasks of the household. So that's the details of the situation, but there's something very interesting in this narrative that's found in the Hebrew. And actually, we can see it in the English. There is some repetition going on in these six verses. If you look at these first six verses, Moses is specifically highlighting Joseph's name and the name of Yahweh. The term Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, appears five times in these first six verses, and Joseph's name appears six times in these six verses. And some of you could say, who cares? And my response is, the Hebrews. Because repetition means something in Hebrew writing. If something's repeated, it matters, and we ought to ask, okay, why does it matter? Why does it matter? Well, first thing I want to emphasize is that this is the first time in Joseph's life, in the narrative story, that God is referred to as Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenant-keeping God. This is the God who keeps his promises. Now, I want you to think, what are the circumstances Joseph is in? That the first reference that God is referred to as the promise-keeping God in Joseph's experience, what are the circumstances? Is this the highest point of Joseph's life so far, or the lowest? It's one or the other. It's the lowest. The lowest point in Joseph's life. And we don't have just a generic reference to God. We have the personal name of God. In the midst of these painful circumstances, in the lows of lows. And I think that this should be a powerful encouragement to us. Because many times when we're going through the low of low circumstances, we start saying, where is God? Does he care? Has he forgotten me? Joseph could have said the same things in this scenario. And God doesn't just say, I'm here. He is saying, Yahweh is here. I made a promise to you through the dreams. And I am going to fulfill these promises. God has not lost control. God is still on the throne. Satan's not winning. And God reveals himself as Yahweh to Joseph in the darkest moments. The connection of Yahweh, Joseph, Yahweh, Joseph, Yahweh, Joseph is showing that there is a unity of relationship between these two. And Joseph knows that he is united with God. God has revealed himself as the one who is blessing Joseph in the midst of slavery. And God is blessing Joseph even in the midst of this slavery. We're told that Potiphar is even able to see something special. Now, by the way, we're not told here in this text that Joseph was unusually amazing at his tasks. Maybe he was. But that's not what the text says, actually. What the text says is that somehow Potiphar could see that behind Joseph's actions was Yahweh, because the Lord caused Joseph's works to prosper. Do you get that? It was obvious. This isn't just what some guy can do. There is God behind this God, and God is making it clear to Potiphar. And so as a result, Potiphar raises up Joseph, and Potiphar is blessed, and Joseph is raised up in the ranks in the household. And this is a small fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, right? Through you, all the nations will be blessed. So Potiphar is being blessed through this seed, Joseph, and Potiphar is blessing Joseph, and so then Potiphar is more blessed. This is being lived out in the home. But I want you to keep in mind here, Potiphar's blessing is just temporal. And that points to greater blessing. Because I want to explain this. In all of this, you could say, okay, so God is blessing Joseph. And God sees Joseph. But Joseph is still a slave. Okay. That's not what I call blessing, right? Is that what you call blessing? Oh, I just so want to be blessed. If I could be enslaved today, that would be great. That's not what we think of blessing. And yet I would say Joseph has the greater blessing than Potiphar does. We need to remember a point that I brought out a few weeks ago that we see in Joseph's story. And that is that the way up is the way down. This idea helps us to understand what real, genuine blessing is. Because we all probably have similar yet different ways of defining what blessing is. Blessing is not having pain. Blessing is having enough money in your bank account so you don't have to worry about what you're buying. Blessing is X, Y, or Z. And yet Jesus, in his ministry, says you can gain the whole world, which would seem like blessing, right? You can gain the whole world, yet what? Lose your soul. I think Joseph understood this. If you have this life and then you experience God's judgment for eternity, you're not really blessed. So where does blessing actually lie? Blessing actually lies in God himself. And these six verses emphasize that point in particular. For the first time in the Joseph story, we see another phrase that will show up throughout the rest of the scriptures as a means of tremendous encouragement to anyone who knows God. It's the word with, but it's connected with the Lord. Yahweh was with Joseph. And that phrase, the Lord is with, does not simply mean that God was in close physical proximity with Joseph, because God is omnipresent, right? I think we know that theological term. God is everywhere in all places, in the fullness of himself, in all times. God is. He is omnipresent. So what does it mean that God is with, the Lord is with Joseph? The with you is emphasizing that God, in all of his grace, mercy, power and authority, is for Joseph. God's glory and your good, or Joseph's good, are united together. God, the Lord, is with Joseph. And that gave Joseph the steel spine to be able to endure and persevere and obey and to look forward. He knew the Lord. And he knew the Lord was with him, and he was united with him. That is blessing. That's blessing. And by the way, the Lord is not with Joseph because Joseph was an amazing guy. If you go to the end of this chapter, God actually explains why he's with Joseph. In verse 21, God was for Joseph because God set his steadfast love on him. And I've said this in the past, and I'm going to say it now, and I'm going to say it again and again and again by the Lord's mercy until the day I die. Why does God love his children? Why does God love you? because he loves you. It's not because you can maintain something. It's not because you can impress him. It's not because of anything that you can do. God loves you, Christian, because he loves you. And because he loves you, you are set free to obey and follow after him, not to gain his approval, but because you already have it. And it's already been granted. Joseph is convinced of the Lord's loving presence. He is united closely with the Lord while being a slave. And so he is set free to obey. Now, Joseph is in the highest rank as slave in Potiphar's house. And then we read at the end of verse 6, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." And right there we should go, oh no, oh no. Oh my goodness, I've heard that phrase before. And that phrase has actually shown up in the past with Sarai and Rebecca, and their husbands were concerned that the rulers are going to use them physically because they look good, right? Now this phrase comes up with Joseph. And I want to bring up a point that Jonathan mentioned last week in his sermon as well, when he said that oftentimes when sinful people get into positions of authority, they will use that authority to control and to even hurt other people, to degrade them. And that's what's going to happen here. Joseph is a slave. And like Tamar, who was used by Judah for sensual pleasure, Joseph is lusted after by Potiphar's wife. But notice something else about this temptation. This temptation comes at the height of Joseph's prospering in Potiphar's house. He can't get higher in this house. And it reminds me actually of a time I heard a preacher once say that in the scriptures you have trials of prosperity and trials of poverty. And this pastor said oftentimes, or it seems as though, that people tend to be able to endure more the trials of poverty than the trials of prosperity. And I just want to have that in our heads because Joseph is experiencing prospering. How is he going to respond in the midst of the prospering? How do many other people in the scriptures respond when they're prospering? Now, we're going to put that on hold for a second. And I want us to read what Potiphar's unnamed wife says, or what it says about her. It says, "She cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.'" She's not asking. She's commanding that this would happen. The sad reality, by the way, throughout the ages within worlds with slavery is that sensual sexual actions have often taken place towards slaves throughout any slave culture. And so this would not have been unheard of in the land of Egypt. And she is the wife of Potiphar, and she is saying, "Lie with me. Do this." Now, we know she doesn't love him. She just wants him sensually. That phrase, "cast her eyes," has the idea of lust. And so this is Potiphar's wife. Like Judah and those before, all the way back to Adam and Eve and Cain, she wants what she wants for her own self-centered, twisted pleasure. And yet Joseph doesn't concede. He probably could have. He could have and probably wouldn't have been caught. You think about that? I bring that up because I think many of us, at least at some point in time in our lives, we have made an allowance for sin because we think, well, I probably won't get caught. As long as I don't get caught, it's okay. I'm asking you to indict yourself. How many of you have ever thought that way before? As long as nobody knows. We can relate to that, right? This is a high temptation. And again, this is not uncommon in this world. And yet, Joseph's standard is not, well, if I don't get caught, it's okay. What does Joseph actually say? He gives two reasons why he cannot do this. One is Potiphar has placed him into this position. And this is really, really amazing because what we saw, what Jonathan said last week, is that many times when sinful people get into roles of authority, they use that in order to hurt other people. But what Joseph says is, I have been placed in this position, and this is not, I'm not placed in this position in order to be controlling. I'm put into this position, and therefore that means I have more responsibility. I have greater accountability. Did you hear that? That's a different way than how many people in the world think. They think, I'm the boss, therefore I have all the control and can do whatever I want. I can say whatever I want to say. Joseph says, I've been placed up here. I am responsible. And so he shows respect to Potiphar, but then ultimately he goes to God. I can't sin against God. I would never sin against God here in this. If nobody else sees, God sees. And he knows this relationship that has been given to him with God himself. He knows the promises, at least in part, in some way, that God has made to him. And he does not want to forfeit those things. And I want to add something here. I don't think that Joseph is saying to Potiphar's wife, I mean, I really want to, but, you know, God says no, and he's such a killjoy. Sometimes we can act that way towards God. Like when we're tempted and we're like, oh, man, that would be so good. I really want that thing. Oh, God, why do you have to ruin my fun? God is not the killjoy. Sin is the killjoy. And I believe that Joseph responded this way, not because he was so focused necessarily on not sinning. He was so focused on his relationship with God and the treasure that God himself is. Joseph was walking by faith. And I want to emphasize this because the Bible says anything that's apart from faith is sin. So what is faith? Faith is relational. It's dependence, reliance on God as the supremely glorious and good one. How could Joseph fight against the temptation? Because God is more glorious. One of my favorite passages that I will quote to myself when I'm experiencing greater temptation is Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you don't know the pleasure and delight in God, pray for it. Pray for it. This is actually what the psalmist does elsewhere in Psalm 86. He says, teach me your way. We sang this. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. What he's saying is I need to know the details mentally of how I ought to live, but I need my whole being to be united to it. And you're the only one that can unite my being to the reality of who you are. Pray that you would know the supreme treasure of God himself. Through faith, Joseph continues to resist. And in verse 10, we're told that not only would he not lie with her, but he would not lay down beside her. It's very specific verbiage here. And that's interesting too, that it adds that other phrase. The other phrase is not sexually explicit, but it is, you know, laying down beside her in bed. He's like, I'm not going to even do that. We think about the nature of temptation. And temptation, we can experience a temptation coming and coming, like, oh, no, 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 oh, no, no, no. But I could do that. And it's not doing this. It's just doing this. And just newsflash, real quick. Satan doesn't care how you sin as long as you sin. Okay? And Joseph is saying, no, none of it. I'm focused on the Lord. But this temptation keeps coming. And this is something I think very important for us to recognize too. Because I don't know about you, I know in my experience, oftentimes with temptations, it's not just one and done. Oh, I experienced a temptation. I said no, it went away. I'm all good. Never experienced that temptation ever again. But I've had times, and I've even had seasons where the temptation is just like boom, 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 boom. And eventually it gets to a point where I go, what in the world? I am such a failure. And I haven't actually committed the sin. Have you experienced that? And there is an amazing encouragement to know when God gives you endurance in the fight. Just because the temptations keep coming doesn't mean you've lost. The enemy might want you to believe that. He would want you to believe that. Your flesh would want you to believe it, because just give in. But the Lord says, I am with you. In the midst of these temptations, Joseph is experiencing, is the Lord still with Joseph? Yes. I am with you. And so Joseph can resist. He can say no. But then it gets to a point where Potiphar's wife has had enough. And in this text, it's written in such a way that Joseph is just coming back into the house for his daily duties. He's just doing what he's supposed to do, faithful to Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife has had enough. She demands that he lie with her, and she grabs his clothes. And as soon as she grabs his clothes, Joseph runs. And she's got his, at least, outer garments in her hands. He's out. He's run. Now, I want you to take a moment at this point to contrast Joseph with Judah. Who is really bound? Who is really enslaved? I mean, Joseph technically is the slave, but Judah is the one who is enslaved. Enslaved in his shame, trying to soothe himself by degrading his daughter-in-law. And while Joseph is a slave, he's free because the Lord is with him. And he is confident that God has ordained good for him. What about you? Do you know this freedom? Do you know this God? Are you convinced of God's loving presence that frees you to obey? Because if you do know this loving presence, you will then continue to grow in learning your freedom to persevere. I don't know about you, but perseverance is something that is, if I can say it this way, more difficult. I mean, I could potentially obey for a day, but to continue to obey and to continue to persevere when opposition is coming your way, well, that's a different story. And naturally, I might want to give up. And so I want you to think about Joseph again. He's put in a pit. He's sold to traitors. He's in Egypt, sold as a slave. All of a sudden, things are looking up. I can see clearly now. The rain is gone. Oh, all the obstacles, they're going away. Oh my goodness, maybe I'm going to get out of this. Oh, I see God working. This is so good. And Potiphar's wife comes in. But he's like, I'm going to obey the Lord. I'm going to keep obeying the Lord. No. Ah, run. I have obeyed the Lord. Then what happens? I think we tend to think that at times when we do good, then God essentially, generally, must give us certain positive results in order to show us that he has blessed us for the good thing that we did. It's kind of like, I mean, I have a puppy now, and it's like training the dog. She won't do anything unless she sees a treat in my hand, right?
Just obey because you love me, right? Too bad. I need to see the treat.
But that's how I think we can relate to God, don't you? I mean, and if you say, no, I've never done that before. No, just think about circumstances in your life where you have done the right thing. You have endured through certain things. It's been difficult. It's been hard, whatever the circumstances may be. And then upon doing those things, everything is haywire. And what has your response been? God, where are you? God, why are you doing this? God, what is going on? Did I do the wrong thing? Am I wrong? In all of our circumstances of life, I think it is healthier. It is better. It is optimal for us to think, as children of God, that obedience in and of itself is a blessing. Like, just obeying is amazing. Have you ever thought about that? I remember I had a professor in college who once said, I know people who, when they sin, they go, oh, I'm so horrible. I can't believe I did that. And this professor said, When you do something that glorifies God, that's when you should say, I can't believe I did that. Do you get that? Like the mind shift in that? Because apart from him, we can do nothing. Obedience in and of itself, whatever the perceived results are, that's in God's hands. That's not in mine. Did you know that? The result, not in yours. You could say, God, but I did this, therefore you have to do this. Mm-mm. The fact that you obeyed should amaze you. I am walking with God, and he is my loving father, and I imitated him because he loves me and I love him. Thank you, Lord, for gracing me to obey. I believe that ought to be our mindset, or else we will live in perpetual discouragement. We will put our worth in the things that we do, and we will lose hope. And we will not trust Yahweh, the God who keeps his promises, and we won't savor the Savior. Joseph doesn't seem to be completely low internally at this. Potiphar's wife grabs the clothes, he runs off, and then she screams. And then other men in the household, other slaves, they come in, and she tells a story to defend herself, and she says, well, Joseph, the Hebrew that Potiphar brought into the house to mock us, he came in to try to lay with me, and he took off his garments. And then I screamed, and he ran out. That's not what happened, right? But notice something about what Potiphar's wife says in order to divert attention away from her. She doesn't just blame Joseph. Who else does she blame? She blames Potiphar. She wants all eyes off her. This is what happens when we feel shame and we know we're guilty. As much as we can, we want to point the blame to other people. And this, by the way, this is what Adam and Eve did too, right? It wasn't just, I didn't do it. It was, and her, and him, and the serpent. And this is what Potiphar's wife is doing here when Potiphar comes. This Joseph that you brought in to mock us. And I don't think Potiphar was naive to what she was saying. Look at verses 19 and 20. As soon as the master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Now that's actually really interesting, because according to ancient law in Egypt, for a slave to do what Potiphar's wife accused, the slave should have been sentenced to death. And Potiphar doesn't sentence Joseph to death. I think actually in the Hebrew it brings up something that's very interesting too. There's a silence in this where it says Potiphar's anger is kindled, but it has no subject of that kindling. Who's he mad at? What's he angry about? Why is he so upset? I think it seems more likely that Potiphar is angry that he has to let Joseph go. He's angry at his wife. And angry that he has to let Joseph go. He's not going to kill him because he knows he's innocent. But in order to save his reputation, he's got to do something. And so to save his reputation, he puts Joseph in prison. And so while Joseph was a great blessing to him, and Joseph brought a lot of blessing to him, Potiphar still lives to protect himself too. Even though Joseph is favored and obedient, he's still just a slave. And he's imprisoned for his faithfulness to God and his faithfulness to Potiphar. And we could say, is this what you get for serving God? You get to go to jail. Man, is God playing games with us? But remember, the way up is down. And there in prison, we see again the repetition of Yahweh's name. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. He is with Joseph. His steadfast love is set on him. And there in prison, God makes Joseph known. God is working for his glory and Joseph's good, and no one can thwart God. Now, as I think about this narrative, I think about how this could apply to national Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness. They had a similar up-down path. They were down and hungry, and they went to Egypt, and then they were succeeding in Egypt, and then they're enslaved, and then they're set free from Egypt. Israel is a mini picture of the future son, the serpent crusher that is to come, right? And Jesus has this similar path. We read about it at the beginning of the service. Do you remember the passage we read at the beginning, Philippians chapter 2? It says that Jesus took on the form of a slave, servant, slave. And he came in human form. And in coming in human form, he endured rejection. Even his own siblings thought he had lost his mind. Jesus can relate and sympathize with our weakness and our deep sorrows. And what is one name for Jesus? Right at the beginning of the book of Matthew, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Jesus is God with us. He came and gave up all in order to rescue us from a world that is bound in sinfulness. And in living this life, he even experienced something like what Joseph experienced with Potiphar. Before Jesus went to the cross, there was another ruler named Pilate. And Pilate believed Jesus was innocent. But Pilate protects himself and washes his hands and says, do whatever. But even that was in accordance with God's plan. By the way, if you ever think that suffering and the way down is up, if you think that's God playing with you, if God was just playing games, God the Son would not go through that. He's gone through the same and worse. Because then on the cross, he took the judgment and condemnation that you deserved, that I deserved. In his life, he fulfilled all righteousness. In his death, he fulfilled the righteousness. And then he went to the grave, and he did all of this, the Bible says, for the joy set before him. But we're told in the scriptures of this united relationship with the Father. He and the Father are one, and the Father's mission is his mission, and his mission is the Father's mission. He's one with him. And so Jesus goes to the grave, and then he rises from the dead, and just let that sink in fresh again today. Jesus has conquered death. Anything that death affects, Jesus has conquered it. And someday there will be no more death. No more shame, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more injustice, no more indignity. Because Jesus has fulfilled it all. And then Jesus is God with us now. And the scriptures say, so now, in the same way he walked, now we walk. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, how do we receive him? By faith. So walk in him. And he is with us always to the end of the age. So whatever we're going through, may we, by the grace of God, know our Emmanuel who loves us. And may we humble ourselves before him, ready to receive whatever he ordains. And may we pray for the confidence to believe. Unite my heart. Unite my heart. Being convinced of God's loving presence, you're set free to persevere and obey on the path downward, which is upward. He has united your good to his glory. Through Christ, you have his steadfast, loving presence. Through Christ, you are free to persevere and obey. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you. May you be praised and adored, and may we respond to you with humble hearts. Hearts that actually believe that you are the supreme joy. Grace us, Father. And cause us to have open hands before you. Knowing you are the faithful Creator who is with us, and has set his steadfast love on us. So we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. But as we conclude our time together, if you would please stand and receive these words of blessing from God. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.